Jesus is the great I Am. Many things must have gone through the mind of Mary when she was instructed what was about to take place and figuring out how in the world it was going to all come to pass. But it came to pass as God said that it would. Would you join with me today and let's read from our back of our bulletin for the passage, for the message this morning. I wish to entitle the message, Made Under the Law. Made Under the Law, as we deal with an aspect of the birth of Jesus Christ. Stand with me and read with me, if you have your bulletins, three selected passages. The main passage that will be expounding expositionally will be in Luke 2, 21 through 24. Let's begin there. Everyone ready? And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Now from Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then coming back to Luke chapter 2 again, and verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You may be seated. The section here that we're going to be dealing with from the Gospel of Luke, the 2nd chapter, is a section which is nearly always overlooked in the Christmas season. It's one of those segments that is rarely alluded to. And yet, it is a critical section. Because if what does not take place here take place according to the prescribed manner, you and I have no Savior. For our Lord must come to meet all the perfect demands of the law of God in order to be our representative. And so he has been born. He has laid in the manger. And now then the shepherds have come, and we come down to verse 21 through verse 24, which we'll be examining each one of those expressions, the Lord willing. In this, I wish to see 3 laws that are spelled out in which that our Lord must obey if he is to be the Savior of sinners. First in verse 21, the law of circumcision. And then in verses 22 and 24, the law of purification relating to Mary. And then in verse 22 and 23, the law of redemption. So if you will keep your Bibles open there, we'll go through this text and then look at the supporting scripture today. We'll have to be looking at a lot of references, so keep your Bibles open, and may God give us a deeper and greater understanding of the redemptive work of our Savior. Let's consider first the law of circumcision as set forth in verse 21, examining first the expression, when 8 days were accomplished. Here there is a specific number of days that are to take place before the male child is to be circumcised. Now this originates back in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. If you would turn back there with me, where we have the account of God calling out the great patriarch Abraham. Genesis 17 and verses 1 through 8, he makes the great covenant with Abraham, of promising Abraham that through his lineage that he would become the father of many nations, many peoples, primarily the nation of Israel, that is the physical lineage, would flow from him, from which the Jewish nation would be comprised. And then also all of the Gentile nations would be incorporated into this Abrahamic promise, in that it was a promise of deliverance from personal sins through a coming Messiah. I want to pick up now in verse 9, after he has given him the promise. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign of the covenant between you and me and you. Verse 12, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So here we have then the origin of the act of circumcision, an act performed upon the male reproductive organ, the organ that begets life, that imparts life into the womb of the woman. And so that is to be set forth as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And that everyone who is born in Abraham's home and his lineage thereafter, every male child was to undergo this, and every slave that was taken in to as an indentured servant or whatever that they may be, that is not born of Abraham's lineage, is also to be circumcised if they become a part of Abraham's family. And many was such of Abraham's lineage and family. This term, 8 days, then, is set forth here that when Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary then are obligated to have him circumcised according to this law, and that it was to take place specifically on the 8th day. If you will go over to the New Testament now, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. You'll have the Apostle Paul, raised a devout Jew, and he will make this statement concerning his own birth and his obedience to the law of God. Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 5. I'll read verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day. Notice the specifics here. Not the 7th day, the 6th day, but the 8th day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So here is the duty then that is still being carried out in the New Testament era that if a Jewish individual was to be born into a family, then that individual on the eighth day was to be circumcised. Why is this the case? Because Jesus was not only a son of a daughter of Adam, and that's who Mary was. She came from Adam. Jesus was born as a son of a daughter of Adam, thereby automatically coming under the natural or the moral law of God, in which all men are under. Every infant that is born into this world that comes from Adam is born under a law in which they are accountable and are morally responsible to God to. And if that be denied, there be no need for to go any further about the discussion of Jesus being a Redeemer.
Amen.
If men have not all sinned and broken a law, not just the Mosaic law, but they've all broken some law, and they have fallen in Adam and come into this world with a sinful nature. If that be denied, then Christianity goes down the tubes, and there's no need to go any further about the discussion of Jesus being circumcised and Him being the Savior of sinners.
Yes.
He must not only be the Savior of sinners, He must become the Savior of sinners in the prescribed way. He must be made under the law. But He's not only the son of a daughter of Adam, but He's also a son of a daughter of Abraham. And also born under the law of Moses, who lived after Abraham. So that everything that God has put in place, that He has prescribed for His people as to how they are to obey and worship Him, our Lord is obligated to submit to that in order to work out the perfect righteousness which you and I have failed to provide unto our God, who is our Creator. So He's not only a son of a daughter of Adam, but He's also the son of a daughter who came from Abraham's lineage, and also the son of a daughter who came through Moses, that is, under the law of God, the Mosaic law. Now let's look secondly at the expression back in our passage in Luke again. You might want to keep one finger there or keep a marker somehow, because we're going to be flipping back and forth quite a bit. When 8 days were accomplished, the next expression, for the circumcising of the child. Now, what is then the significance of this circumcision? Well, let's look over in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 3. Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 3. Paul says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the what? The whole law. So that when an individual male child came into existence in Israel, and they were circumcising, that was a covenant in which that individual became responsible to provide perfect obedience to all the precepts of the law. The individual could not just pick and choose and say, well, I will obey these, but I won't take these others that seriously. But if an individual is going to seek to be justified in the sight of God by obedience to the law, Paul says it requires sinless perfection. It requires perfect obedience. So if you want to be justified and stand before God one day and enter into an eternal state free of punishment, then you want to do that on your own and you do not need Jesus as your personal representative, then you are required to provide perfect, sinless obedience to all the precepts of God's law and never break it in one part. Go at it. One young man came to Jesus one day and said, "Master, I'd like to have eternal life. What do I need?" And Jesus said, "You know the law. You know the commandments." He said, "Well, I've kept all of those from my youth up." And Jesus said, "All right, go." He was rich. "Go, take all your wealth and give it away and come and follow me." And the Bible says the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. He was a covetous man. He loved his money. There's always some point in which a self-righteous person will reveal that they have not kept the law perfectly. And the rich young ruler was such. I'm in that category. Everybody I'm looking at this morning has sinned and come short of the glory of God. You cannot meet the perfection which God requires. Now then, don't be deceived by some false prophet saying, "Well, you don't have to be perfect. No. Just do the best you can. Make the law easier." And some religious groups even go so far as to teach is that Jesus came to change their harsh, impossible standards of the Mosaic law and gave an easier set of rules, and thereby we're not justified by the works of the law, the Mosaic, but we are justified by a new, easier standard. You don't have to do anything, just believe, Bob. Just believe. Well, that won't get it either, because there is the requirement of an absolute perfect obedience to the law. And Jesus is going to actively fulfill that, right down to the minute detail. And he's starting out here at 8 days of age by being circumcised according to its demands. Now look over in the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans 4, a great passage in which the apostle now picks up upon the account in Genesis 17 with the Abrahamic covenant. Romans 4, we'll pick up down in our reading for time's sake, down in verse 9. "Comes this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision only, that is, the Jew or the Gentile? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." The word "reckoned" means counted or charged to his account. Verse 10. "How then was it reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" That is, was he accounted righteous in the sight of God and justified when he was in an uncircumcised state or after he was circumcised? Paul says, "Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision." That is, Abraham was justified by grace through faith prior to his ordinance of circumcision. And that same thing needs to be understood today in a related incident, is that if a person is to be justified at all, they are to be justified before any ordinance or sacrament is introduced into the picture, namely baptism. You must be justified by grace through faith prior to baptism. It is not your baptism that enables you to enter into a covenant of justification with God. So Abraham, before he was ever circumcised, believed the promise of God that there was a coming Messiah. And he was reckoned, that was charged to his account for righteousness. That through this Messiah, there would come a way wherein man could be justified apart from the requirements of his own sinless perfection. And it would come through the sinless obedience of another. Looking on, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed also unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. In other words, the Gentiles can be brought into this thing, and the Gentiles that were not a part of the covenant community were never under the obligation to have their children circumcised. But those that were born in the Abrahamic and the Mosaic eras were. And that if one wanted to come into that covenant community, they had to be circumcised as a Gentile. But what Paul is emphasizing is that it is not circumcision that is the grounds for a person's standing or righteousness before God. One must have that righteousness there prior to receiving any sign or seal of the covenant agreement. And thus it is with baptism today. Is that baptism is not that which is the evidence that one is in a state of justification. That is, that one can trust in that. That one must be baptized before they come to faith in Christ. It is after they come to faith in Christ that the seal or the visible sign that one is confessing, I belong to my Savior and I'm not ashamed of Him, comes into place. So circumcision follows faith. It is not faith follows circumcision. Now then, let's look at another passage over in Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And verse 10. Ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made what? In other words, there's a spiritual circumcision that is the important thing. And it's that which in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This circumcision here is a reference to regeneration, the renewing of the heart, the one that is dead in trespasses and sin, now then needs a new heart, wherein they now can love the Lord. Before, it's a burden to serve him, if they serve him at all. And without this heart operation, no one is going to be able to enjoy obeying the Lord. This is why the unbeliever is miserable when they're in the presence of the Bible. They don't enjoy the Bible. They don't enjoy church. They don't enjoy being around the people of God because we speak a different language. And we once were there, folks. Don't forget those days. We once were in that same category. I remember them very vividly, in which I didn't want to be around Christians. I didn't want to be around church and so forth. It interfered with my lifestyle. Then what in the world made the change? It wasn't I just woke up one day and said, well, I think I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to reform my life. No, it was God did a heart operation on me. He circumcised my heart, my spiritual affections now. But all of that is based upon the understanding that as physical circumcision was put upon the organ of production, of generation, So spiritual circumcision is that which generates or produces spiritual life. Abraham could produce physical offspring, but he could not produce spiritual offspring. Only the one who was coming could do that. Now let's look next at our passage in which the expression, his name was called Jesus. His name was called Jesus. Brother Gunn has alluded to this in his opening comments of the message to the worship service today, relating the understanding of he being called Emmanuel and also being called Jesus. Many names were given by Jesus too about this Messiah in Isaiah. But here the angel has told Mary prior to his birth that he is to be called Jesus. What lesson can we learn from this? 8 days were accomplished, the circumcising of the child, and his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Notice he was named prior to his birth, not after his birth. Here is a tremendous understanding that flows out of this, and that is that future contingencies do not make the purposes and promises of God uncertain. There are many things which have to take place in your life and mine. These are contingencies that are involving the future. But that in no way undermines the grand design of God's purposes and his decrees of predestination. Just because there are contingencies which must occur does not make then God's plans and his purposes and his will of purpose uncertain. For example, my sheep hear my voice and they what? They come at my call. It is necessary for the people of God to hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. But that in no wise undermines the teaching of the Scripture that prior to their doing this, that God has marked out for certain who it is that's going to hear the gospel and that's going to come to faith in Christ. All that the Father giveth me, says Jesus, shall what? Come to me. And the word come means believe. All that the Father has given to Christ in this redemptive purpose shall believe in him. But, Asa, they must believe in him. For he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Contemporary Baptist churches make much on the latter part of that of Jesus' statement. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And they take from that the teaching of once saved, always saved, that once a person comes to faith in Christ, they'll never be cast out. That is a very precious truth. But the same churches, for the most part, completely reject the first part of Jesus' statement. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And that is just as true as the latter part. And he that comes I will in no wise cast out. So when I've had individuals tell me from time to time, preachers, Jim, if I believed the way you do, I wouldn't even bother to preach. If all of the sheep, all of the elect are going to be saved, why is it necessary to even preach? Because there are ordained contingencies or conditions which must be met. That is, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are instrumental means to the gospel. And while God has ordained those means, it in no wise then leaves the thing up to chance as to who is going to hear and who is not going to hear. All that the Father gives me shall come, and he that comes I will in no wise cast out. Future contingencies do not undermine the certainties of God's purposes and plans. Jesus is pre-named, Bob, but he must also then be named by Joseph and Mary. See that? There's necessity and there is certainty that is working here in harmony. Having now examined the law of circumcision on the eighth day, let's move now to the second law which our Lord had to be exposed to. And this law relates to his mother Mary. Go back to verse 22 of Luke chapter 2. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now verse 23 is not to be read in that context as to what they are doing here. They're bringing him up to the temple. But verse 24 should connect to verse 22 as to what they're going up to the temple to do. Is that prior to them going to Jerusalem, Mary must undergo a rite of purification. And that rite of purification involves a sacrifice, in verse 24, which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now this is not going to be what is offered in the law of redemption, as we'll see here a little bit later. This is Mary's action celebrating her purification. And what we're dealing with here is the menstrual cycle of the female. Now, what in the world is going on here? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus 12. Chapter 12 and beginning in verse 3, I believe it is. Well, let's start in verse 1. Genesis of Leviticus 12, 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and born a man-child, she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. That is, she must go through a complete menstrual cycle here. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, can't go to the temple or the tabernacle, until the days of her purifying shall be fulfilled. We could make an analogy today to maybe help us to understand. She can't go to church for 40 days here. She's unclean. For after her birth, there are impurities that must be discharged from the female body. And therefore, God says this woman is to be declared unclean in a similar manner like the leper. You know, unclean, unclean. She could not mix and mingle in with the covenant community of God's people. She could touch no hallowed thing or else she defiled that. And so for 40 days, then, she is to refrain from participating in the physical and the spiritual life of Israel. Well, God doesn't leave you ladies out. There's something in this message for you as well, relating to the man-child. If she bear a maid-child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. You add those up and you get about 80 days here. And when the days of her purification are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. Now watch verse 8. And if she not be able to bring a lamb, what's that mean? If she's very poor and can't afford a lamb, then she shall bring two what? Turtle doves. King James has turtles. That's not the turtles that you and I associate here that crawl around on the ground. It's turtle doves. Or two young pigeons. And the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. Two birds for two different types of offering. One burnt and one for sin. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now I know what's running through your minds right now. I can see it on your faces. Why in the world does the female child, that why does the mother have to be declared unclean twice as long for the female child? You know why? I don't know. And you don't either. There's no reason given to us. It's just that it is. Now, I have speculated in Gableology it's because women are twice as sinful as men. But I don't think that that will stand up in the light of Scripture. But I cannot explain why this is. It's just the way the Lord has determined. And an Israelite could not question that. The mother was to go through this purification cycle, 40 days for a man child and 80 days for the female child. At the end of that day, then she is to go to the tabernacle. Remember, she can't go to the sanctuary, for she's unclean. She's to go up to the tabernacle, and there she's to take a lamb or a turtle dove. If she is unable to afford the lamb, then she can take either two pigeons or two turtle doves. She's very poor and not able to do the other requirement. Now let's go back to Luke again, once again, and see here what Mary is doing. Luke chapter 2. The 8 days of circumcision have been fulfilled. Now then in verse 22, the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. What does this tell us about Joseph and Mary? Very poor. Very poor. Isn't that something that God, when he would bring his only begotten son into the world, would not bring him into a family of great wealth, but a poor carpenter, young mother, going up to pay their taxes, to be polled for the taxes, their identification. And there she brings forth the firstborn, her firstborn, and lays him in a manger and wraps him in swaddling clothes. You talk about humility. Our Lord, who created it all, who spoke the worlds into existence, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, now then is born into a home in which that they are the most simple, poor, humble people to be around. God will have nothing to do with pride. And our Lord is born in a home in which there's no place there for human pride or boasting. But God picked Mary out. Mary didn't choose to be the mother of Jesus. God chose Mary. Mary did not choose God first. And by doing so, then, she reveals her humility and yet, Asa, her obedience. She knows that she's under the Mosaic Code and that not only must this Jesus, this one who's going to save his people from their sins, this one who is a special, a holy one that the angel describes, is that this one must be circumcised. Surely you might think, if you were Mary, not this one. He doesn't need this. But he must be. And now she must go through her purification process before she can be restored back into the worship community of God and identify herself once again with obedience to the law of Moses. Now, the meaning of these sacrifices here, and I haven't time to take you to show them, but the difference between the burnt sacrifice and the sin offering, or the burnt offering and the sin offering, is that when the Israelites went up to the tabernacle or to the temple to offer a burnt offering, it was an offering of thanksgiving to God for his mercy. When they went up and offered a sin offering, it was a confession of their sin against the God to whom they had broken his law. Now you get the two? When they presented the sin offering, they were confessing that they were sinful, that they had broken the law. And when they presented the burnt offering, it was an acknowledgement that God is merciful to forgive them of their sins. So these two birds represented that. The burnt offering, the forgiveness and the mercy of God, and the sin offering, the sacrifice for sin. All of this was very detailed, and it was well known to someone who was raised in that religious environment. If you and I have been raised, or at least I have, rather, I have been raised in a Baptist environment all of my life, and I know the traditions, the workings in and out of the Baptist way of doing things. And when people come into a Baptist setting from another setting, there's some strange things. It's hard to learn that. But we who have been raised in that setting will say, well, what's so difficult about it? You and I who are Gentiles here, who were never raised in this Mosaic economy, we find the book of Leviticus extremely difficult, do we not? As a new Christian, I don't know how many have tried this, that they have started out, Jim, reading through the Bible, starting in Genesis, and my, here's the grand creation of the heavens and the earth, here's all the animals, here's the origin of mankind and Adam and Eve, here's the fall, here's Cain and Abel, here's the flood, here's the Tower of Babel, here is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here are all these great Bible stories, and then we have the parting of the sea and Exodus and all of those things. This is an exciting book, and all of a sudden, blah, we hit Leviticus. And what in the world is going on with all of this? And then many just stop reading right there. But I tell you, Leviticus is a rich book if you want to understand the work of your Savior. Because he is fulfilling all of these precepts and all of these types and shadows that we as Gentiles were never exposed to and find it hard to comprehend. Our Lord is coming onto the scene and is fulfilling them for us who were never under that system. Now let's move thirdly to the law of redemption. The law of circumcision relating to the infant, the law of purification relating to Mary, Now then, we come back to the infant again on the law of redemption. Back again to verses 22 and 23 of Luke chapter 2. Get my location back here again. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Amen. Now, verse 23. As it is written, here's what this presentation is all about. In the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, Jesus is Mary's firstborn son. In order for us to understand this law of presentation or the redemption of this individual involved, then we have to go back to the Old Testament to see what is going on. Would you go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 12? Exodus 12. And this, as Brother Jim said, I think in Sunday school, he just gets excited when he comes across new things in the Bible. I'll never forget this, some 29 or 30 years ago, when I saw that in order for me to be redeemed, Asa, my Savior had to be redeemed. That's right. In order for you to be redeemed, your Savior had to be redeemed. According to the law. And he was made under this law. Now let's see how this works out. Exodus chapter 12. Find my location here. We have had the account here of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. You remember Pharaoh right up to his house, his own son, all the firstborn of all the cattle. The Lord slew there in the plague. Beginning in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29. It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. That's a sobering thing to see the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Now look on for time's sake, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify, that means set apart as special or holy, unto me all the firstborn. Whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it's mine. I own the firstborn. Look also in verses 11 through 15. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it to thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix or the womb. I'm going to read it as that's what the obsolete word means. And every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass, now that's an unclean animal, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt what? Break its neck. If you've got to offer up a lamb, a clean animal, if you're going to keep the ass, if you won't do that, then you kill the ass. If it's the firstborn, it's mine. I own it. I can do with it as I please to do. Then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt what? Now what does it say? Thou shalt redeem every man child that the mother brings forth, that is her firstborn male, That male, God says, belongs to me, and it must be redeemed. There must be a price paid for it. Looking now in the book of Numbers, chapter 3. Go over to the book of Numbers, chapter 3, and beginning in verse 11. I haven't time now. I hope you appreciate it. I haven't time to go through all of these texts in detail to help us better understanding. I'm just trying to get the big picture. Numbers 3 and verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. That is, nobody is to minister in the tabernacle or the temple other than the Levites. Anybody who's not of that lineage, it's a death sentence. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. Now notice the emphasis there. And I, behold, I. What's the significance of that? It's God says, I'm the one who made this choice. I don't need your approval. I'm the one who picked Levi out of the 12 tribes to be the one that ministers at the tabernacle. I'm the one who made this choice. I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levite shall be mine. Because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be, I am the Lord. I wish I had time to elaborate on that. I can't. I'll have to come back in a summarizing paragraph. Look down in Numbers 3 and verse 44. And the Lord spake unto Moses, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, or in the place of their cattle, and the Levite shall be mine, I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, that's the rest of Israel, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give the money, wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed, unto Aaron to his sons. Aaron took the redemption money. Notice that phrase, the redemption money. Of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites, and of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,365 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons according to the word of the Lord, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Boy, I wish I could stop. I just can't do it. We won't get out for lunch on time today. You see what's taking place here? God says, I took the life of the firstborn in Egypt of the Egyptians. But I also claim the right of the firstborn of all the Israelites. And I'm going to take the whole tribe of Levi. And I'm going to, in exchange for their life, the firstborn's life, they can give me a life of devotion at the sanctuary or in the tabernacle. The Levites are set apart for that. For the rest of you, when you have a firstborn child that is a male, there must be 5 shekels of money paid for that child's redemption. You see, he's born under a curse, under the law, made under the law. And in order to be set free from that death sentence, he must be redeemed. Now look over in the book of Numbers, chapter 18. Numbers 18, a little further. Incidentally, the 5 shekels is not just a handful of pennies. It's several days' wages. And so Mary and Joseph have got to come up with the money to bring up to the temple to pay for the redemption of Jesus Christ. Numbers, did I say, 18 and verse 14. Everything devoted to Israel shall be thine. Everything that openeth the womb in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shall thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shall thou redeem. And for those that are to be redeemed from a month old shall thou redeem, according to thine estimation, for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. All right, we've read all of this material here. What is required out of a parent in Israel in which that there is a firstborn male child that comes into existence? There must be a money payment. There must be a redemption payment that is made. You see, what that then helps us understand, Bob, is that Peter would say, we weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. But the point that is being labored here is that the great Redeemer of sinners must himself be redeemed before he can become qualified to be our Redeemer. I read to you from William Hendrickson in his summarizing paragraph. The underlying idea of this redemption ritual was this. In the night of Israel's deliverance from the house of bondage, all firstborn Egyptians were slain. Exodus 12:29. However, in God's holy sight, not only the Egyptians, but also the Israelites had forfeited their lives. In place of death, God was willing to accept from the tribe of Levi lifelong service in the tabernacle or later on the temple. And from the firstborn of the other tribes, 5 shekels as a symbolic offering or confession, as it were, end of quote. So here comes Mary. They've had Jesus circumcised according to the law. She has gone through her purification cycle of 40 days. And now they make their way to Jerusalem to offer up 5 shekels here to atone or redeem every male that comes forth from the womb of the firstborn. Think of that. Think of that. You talk about precision. This was not some slipshod thing that God worked through in bringing about your redemption and mine. It cost him something. It cost him nothing less than his only begotten son. But that son had to become qualified to be your Redeemer and my Redeemer by observing down to the minute detail the very details of the law of God. And thus, Brother Walter, John the Baptist could one day point out, look, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the what? The sin of the world. And before that Lamb could be offered, it had to be shut up in a pen and examined for numerous days to verify it was a healthy, spotless lamb. And our Lord Jesus Christ was examined for some 33 years, and he lived a perfect life of obedience, active obedience, fulfilling every detail which the law of God required in your place, if you're a believer today. And then in his passive obedience, he died as a substitute upon the cross of Calvary to make an atonement for your sins that you've already committed. So that when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and were justified in his sight, you were had charged to your moral account the sinless, perfect life of Jesus and the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus, to where that all of that which is required by God out of you has been fulfilled in your representative in him. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. So that I then, Brother Asa, do not have to go home and lie there on my bed at night like Luther did prior to his understanding this, and wonder, I wonder if I'm leaving something out. I didn't do everything right today. Maybe I'm not believing right. Maybe I'm not walking right. Maybe I'm not thinking right. I'm just not doing anything right. All of that is gone from my thinking. Because my Savior did everything right. Everything. And my hope is now built on nothing less than his blood and his righteousness. It is not my doing, it's what he has done. And thereby I can sleep at night, knowing that all is well. It's well with my soul. My Lord was circumcised properly, his mother was purified properly according to the law, and my Lord was redeemed properly with 5 shekels of silver, according to the law of Moses. Why not 4? Why not 6? I don't know. But God specified 5. And that's what it was. And if God is satisfied with that, Brother Asa, then we ought to be satisfied. We can rest today assured that we are in a right standing with God because our Lord did it all on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have an all-sufficient Savior. A Savior who has perfectly met all of the qualifications, the standards of your law. That law which Adam broke, and which that is administered in various ways in different locales throughout different periods of history. He has observed it and could say, which one of you can convince me of sin, can point out one act of disobedience? We examine his life and we find his claims to be true. But more so, you examined his life, and on the 3rd day you raised him again from the dead and declared him justified, that he was without sin. And to demonstrate it to the entire world of Adam's race, you seated him at your right hand and shared your throne with him. He is truly the sinless one. And thus our hope, our life, is all resting in Him. And as long as He is alive at your right hand, interceding for us, our hope stands secure. Thank you for sending this little baby. Thank you for choosing Mary to be His mother. Thank you for the shepherds and the wise men and the angel and all of these events. And thank you for an obedient parent that followed the precepts of your law. Give us a love to obey as your Son obeyed. Give us a love for you and for our neighbor. And may in all things, may your grace enable us to become the servants of our Savior, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.